So please stand with me and turn to Genesis chapter 27. As we make our way through Scripture, we find ourselves today in Genesis chapter 27, and we will begin today in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered him, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me." Start to think he has a me-I complex, "that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it. So Rebekah spoke to her son Jacob, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make a savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." Let's pray. Father, we are just amazed at the things that you've chosen to record for us. These great examples and all of the lessons that you have for us. And so today we praise you, we thank you for that. And I just pray that you would have that intended work in our hearts and minds, that we may grow by your Holy Spirit today in the things you have for us. And Lord, I just want to jointly with all of us pray for the people of Japan and minister to the authorities there. May they have all wisdom, all knowledge. And Lord, even more importantly than all of the physical wisdom, may they have knowledge that you are God and you love them and you want a relationship with them. May many people draw close to you through this experience. And Lord, we just ask that the name of Jesus would be glorified in Japan. And so thank you, Lord. And we pray for the ministries that need wisdom to know how to serve people there and take care of their physical and spiritual needs, Lord. And we thank you for all that. And we pray for this city, Lord. And just pray you'd minister to every place that your word is taught today. May this great body of Christ in Oakdale be wonderful today as people draw closer to you. And we thank you for these things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we come to these interesting chapters here of 27 and 28. And I want to begin today by asking a question, really a fairly simple one. But how many times have you heard yourself or you yourself have talked to people about the benefits of learning from others' mistakes? If you're a parent at all, you've probably told your children many times, it's important to learn from other people's mistakes. Now, unfortunately, we're fairly hard-headed and we think we know everything generally quite often. And we want to learn things our own way. And of course, we know that's usually the hard way. But if we were smart enough to look at other people and go, wow, that's quite a lesson there. I don't want to go there. It would, I think, many times be better to learn from others. Well, today we're going to learn some tremendous lessons from the life of Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, and their sons. And they are very, very important lessons for us. Number one, we're going to be reminded of the danger of favoritism in families. It does great damage. It can just destroy families and just bring incredible division that may not end until death within a family. Secondly, we will see how easy it is to get distracted in life from staying close to the Lord. I personally believe that Isaac and Rebekah have moved far away from the closeness of their relationship earlier in their lives. I'll show you why I believe that here in these passages. And we'll also learn, again, some extremely valuable lessons that the ends don't justify the means. As Christians, we don't get to determine or know what God's will is and then think we get to do whatever we want to carry out His will. We don't get to do that. We get to do things God's way, His way, and when we know His will, in His way. And so it's very important that we know that we have to do it the way He wants us to do it. Sometimes we can think that we know what God's will is, and we can look at a situation and think the situation is impossible. This will of God, His plan, it's not going to be carried out. And what we're really saying at some level is, God, you are not big enough. You're not powerful enough. You don't have enough wisdom or whatever it is. You cannot carry out your plan. And that's foolishness. And we need to know that that is foolishness. We don't get to do that. God is big. He is sovereign. He is powerful. he can carry that out. And one of the other tremendous dangers of thinking that way, and I know that our flesh is inclined to go that way, is that we miss out on the supernatural of God. When we're in a situation where it looks totally impossible, we get to look at that situation and go, God told me he's going to do this. I'm going to get to keep praying, but sit back and watch God do something supernatural. That's exciting to me when I see a situation look impossible, but I believe God wants to go in a direction because I get to say, wow, God, this is going to be great. This is one of the reasons I get to call it joy when I face various trials, because God's going to show himself mighty and miraculous today. And so we get to see great things. Well, unfortunately, we're going to see today that Rebekah and Jacob, the wife and one of the sons, are going to lose out on the supernatural. And they're going to pay a great price for not believing God to carry out his will in his timing and in his way. And yet, by the time we finish chapter 27 and 28 today, we're going to see the grace of God just come pouring forth into their lives as he blesses Jacob. Astounding what God has for us. And so the first lesson here today, this danger of favoritism, we looked here at verse 1 and notice what it tells us. It came to pass when Isaac was old, his eyes were so dim he could not see. He called Esau to himself, and he calls him to himself really for the purpose that he wants to bless him before he dies. He wants the birthright, the blessing that's going to go to his descendants, to go to his son Esau. And so we see it starts with him thinking he's old, and he doesn't know when he's going to die. In fact, verse 2, you'll notice there, he said, behold, now I am old, I do not know the day of my death. So here we see, he gets old, he's going to die. Now we already saw that Abraham, his father, these great men of faith, I don't care who you are, we'll all face death. It's just going to come our way. As Greg Laurie likes to say at his crusades, I've heard him say it a few times, you know, the statistics are pretty overwhelming. One out of every one person will die. It's going to happen. It is coming your way. Unless you're Enoch or Elijah and somehow God took you out of here. And at some level, depending on how you define death, if you define death as the ceasing of the physical body, well, they experienced that too. They just didn't go through the process of that experience. You know, so it's so interesting. So many Christians, they want to go to heaven. They just don't want the process of whatever it takes to get there, to get them there. But we will all die. And Isaac is about at that place. He thinks he is going to die. Now, we should know that he seriously underestimates the length of his life here. This Isaac, as he's guessing here. You look at this, the Bible's not really clear about how old he is, but you can do some math and get fairly precise. I believe that Isaac is somewhere between 131 and 137 years old at this point. Probably near the farther end, 137 years of age. He's going to live to be 180. So at least 43 more years of living, and yet here he is thinking he's about to die, thinking he needs to pass on the blessing to his son. And so he called him in, as you noticed. He tells him here, hey, I'm going to want you to do these things. Now, some people do suspect. It is interesting speculation. It's really that's all it is. But if he truly is 137, we were told back in chapter 25 that his brother Ishmael died at 137. So if he's 137, maybe he thinks, hey, I'm from the same gene pool. My brother died at 137. My life might be over here pretty soon. Could be. I don't know. But it's interesting speculation. But here he is thinking he's going to die. And so he calls his son to him, as you see here. And it's triggered by this thinking, because you notice verse 2, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. And then those key transition words, now therefore, verse 3. In light of the fact that I think I'm going to die soon, here's what I want you to do, son. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And then he's going to lay out his plan here that he wants his son to do these things for me. Now, this is where I think that one of the reasons that there is some, for whatever reason, some favoritism being shown within this family is that Isaac has become, I think, personally, quite fleshly in his thinking here as he's gotten older in life. And it really is a great danger here. But I kind of joked earlier, but when you look at the words me, I, and my, please look at that at the end of verse 3 into verse 4. It's almost hard to read the verse without seeing it. Because notice what he said. He told his son, go out to the field and hunt game for me and make me savory food such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may eat before you die and bless you before I die. He uses I, me, or my 7 times in those that short little passage there, versus you one time. And it's interesting, this is about him blessing his son. This should be a glorious event where he's, now, in this day and age, to be fair to Isaac, that when they bless their children, sometimes I'm sure that fathers died before they got a chance to bless them. And it was understood that the oldest son typically would receive the blessing. But I would still think that if they were going to have this, that they should call the family together and the patriarch should make it obvious, this is the blessed one. He's going to be the leader of this family when I die. And I would think he would have called his family together. It's sad we see even his own wife does not know that this blessing is going to occur. The only reason she knows is she somehow is eavesdropping or happens to be close. I don't know. But she overhears this plan of her husband to bless this son Esau here. But very interesting scene. Here he's all looking, it appears, looking at himself. And he wants his son to bring this food to him. Now, we already saw last week that it was already told us that Isaac loved his son Esau because he brought food to him and that he ate of his game. And it's really, really sad that it says here that he loved his son because he brought this game to him, and that the mother, his wife, Rebekah, loved the other son. And there's a clear, clear favoritism going on within this family, that the father loves the one son because he's a hunter and he brings this game, and he loves him because of this game that he brings to him. That's an amazingly shallow reason to love a son, because of food they would bring to them. We should love them for a whole lot other more serious reasons than just because he can bring some particular food to him. But that's not seemingly the place that Isaac is in at this place. And so, but that's what he's looking at, and he wants to bless his son. Now, I personally think that Isaac was in the wrong here in blessing his son Esau here. And I'll tell you why, because he's about to bestow the birthright upon his son. And the birthright really was kind of twofold. The birthright in this day and age was not just one, it was one thing, a physical blessing of the inheritance to the son. Not all the inheritance, but typically they got a greater portion than the other children. They got, in fact, a double portion from any of the other sons. But the more important part was that it gave him the leadership, physically, emotionally, more importantly, spiritually, he was the leader of the family. And that's what he was giving this blessing to his son, Esau. But there are at least three biblical reasons to realize that Esau was not the one that God wanted blessed. This birthright was supposed to go to Jacob. And just because you're the older doesn't mean God can't overrule something and say, no, the birthright's going to go to the younger son. But reason number one why I think he shouldn't have done that is because if you recall in chapter 25, verse 23, when the babies were moving around and fighting in the womb, Rebekah had asked the Lord, what is going on here? Is there something wrong in my womb? What is? Well, the Lord told her, he said, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Clearly, the Lord had made it clear that the older was going to serve the younger, that the birthright should have gone to the next son, to Jacob. And I've got to believe that he knew that, because they had been praying. Isaac had been praying for the Lord while his wife was barren that she would have a child. And then when she's pregnant, she prayed, and the Lord told her this. I believe he knew this, and that he should have been blessing the younger son. The second reason why he shouldn't have received this blessing, Esau, was because back in chapter 25, and we looked at it last week, we saw very clearly that Esau had sold his birthright to his brother. He had no regard for it. He didn't look at it as something important. In fact, we read there, it says, Esau said to his brother, look, I'm about to die. What is the birthright to me? He didn't esteem this as something important, the spiritual leadership of his family. That's a very dangerous thing. And in fact, even worse, in verse 34, it says Esau despised his birthright. He despised it. He did not take seriously the spiritual leadership of a family. And God does not want his blessing upon a person like that. In fact, that's a guarantee. You will not receive the blessing of the Lord in your life unless you want the things of the Lord, unless you draw close to God. And so that is another reason why he shouldn't have received that. In fact, let me read to you Heaven's perspective on Esau and this despising of the birthright. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 16 and 17, it says, speaking of this, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. The Lord calls him profane. When we think of the word profanity as a wicked thing, that's the way heaven looked at this, a person that does not esteem highly spiritual things from the Lord. And so the Lord is looking at this man. This is not the one I want my blessing to come through. And so that's a serious view from heaven as to how he sees this. And then on top of it all, if you please notice the first two verses before the chapter we're in today, the last verses of chapter 26, notice it said, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah. We saw earlier, it was very clear, when Isaac was going to have a wife, Abraham sent his servant to go to his homeland to get a wife from his family. Because it's the picture of the New Testament equivalent of a believer being married to an unbeliever. Esau had taken and married himself to the people of the land that God wanted to destroy later. This was a wicked people, very wicked people. Their worship was very wicked. And here he had linked himself to them in marriage. And that is never to happen for a believer, to be that closely yoked with an unbeliever. And so all of these reasons, this blessing should not have gone to him. And it's really sad. And Isaac is about to go on as a spiritual leader doing this. And it tells me he had gone a long ways from where he was. I mean, again, to Isaac's credit, when he was younger, he didn't fight his father when he took him to Mount Moriah to offer him on that altar. And then later, when his wife was brought to him, he was out praying in the field. And then when his wife was barren, he prayed for her. But by the time we get here this late in life, he has not stayed close to the Lord. And it's a great warning to me that as I get older in life, there is never a place where we get to sit on our laurels spiritually, where we don't keep pushing forward in the things of the Lord, to keep reading my Bible, to keep praying, to keep drawing close to the Lord. There is no retirement plan in the Lord, spiritually speaking. We don't get to retire. In fact, I think it's a tremendous blessing to draw closer to the Lord. Now, I don't know if it's been your experience, but I've watched, it's just something I do, I observe older people when they get older in life. And it's so interesting to me to see how bitter quite often people get, especially those that don't know the Lord late in life. Have you noticed that? How bitter people get without the Lord? Because there's no hope in their life. Is it, I've lived this whole life and this is all there is? But in the Lord, if you know the Lord, there is such great hope as you get older. And one of the greatest examples of this is in the book of 2 Timothy. In fact, the last book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. And then in the last chapter of the last book he ever wrote, near the end of his life, he called for Timothy to come to him and he told him, and bring the parchments. He wanted to keep reading the things of the Lord to the very end. He was not going to stop growing in the things of the Lord. And that's what we're to do. But I see Isaac has just, I just believe has deviated so far from this. He just cares about a bowl of food. It's no wonder his son sold his birthright for a bowl of food. He's seen it modeled by his father. He's seen the favoritism because of his father believing this way. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And here, certainly, that's the case with Esau. And so it's a very sad scene. But this is the scene that's happening. This is what's been laid out for us. Now, unfortunately, his wife here, she overhears this thing, Rebekah in verse 5. And notice it says, Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. Now, I don't think that this is necessarily intended, but I do find it a little fascinating that the Bible uses in verse 5, speaks of Esau, his son, and then in verse 6, then Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son. That seems to be the way the family has fallen at this point. They're very divided. Now, by the end of the chapter, it is going to refer to Esau as her son, too. But right in this scene, I think maybe the Lord is just giving us a further picture that this favoritism has done a great division in this family. Very dangerous. But anyway, here it is. She overhears this, and she heard, and she goes to her son Jacob and says, hey, Jacob, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game. And she lays the whole thing out to him. And then in verse 8, now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. And she's going to lay out this really, frankly, pretty simple, a wicked plan. This is not of the Lord what she's doing because it involves deception. Now, I look at this and I like to put myself in a scene and I ask myself, what should Rebekah have done? What should she have done as a godly wife here? The first thing she should have done was she should have prayed. God, what do you want me to do in this scene? And at a minimum, then after that, I think the Lord would have probably sent her to her husband and would have reminded him, honey, the Lord told me the older is going to serve the younger. Do not go through with this. I don't think the Lord is in this. She should have respectfully done that. But she didn't do that. She didn't do any of that. She could have reminded him of God's prophecy, of his promises, but none of that happened. And so she took matters completely into her own hands. This is totally a work of the flesh here. Rebecca is totally missing the boat here. She is forcing this thing to happen, and she's going to create even worse division, and she's going to pay a great personal price for this decision she's going to make this day. But that's what she's going to do. And so she should have gone to the Lord, but she didn't. And I want to encourage you, wives, this is the epitome of lack of respect. The one thing a man needs from his wife is respect. And that's why the Bible says, "Why, you know, husbands, see that you love your wives, and wives, see that you respect your husband." But to go behind his back and actually get one of her sons and force him to make a choice between obeying me or obeying your father, or in effect, in disobeying the Lord, wives, you don't get to do that. Even if her father was to make a wrong decision, she's not to tackle him and keep him from making this. All she can do is pray to the Lord, advise him, and say, "I trust the Lord. He'll work it together for good, however that's going to happen." But that's what she should have done. She didn't. She didn't. And so she didn't trust the Lord. She would have seen a glorious supernatural thing happen if she'd have just waited on the Lord, but she didn't. And so we learn this great lesson that she missed out on something great. And then we turn to Jacob, her son. And she commands her son to do this. Now, let's get this really clear. This is not some 12-year-old boy and his mother's telling him, "Son, we're about to deceive your father," and he goes along with his plan. Now, based on the ages I gave you, Jacob is 71 to 77 years old. He is not a spring chicken. He's been around the block a few times. He knows what's happening here. So I believe probably Isaac's 137. He's probably 77 years old, and his mother's telling him, "Son, here's what I want you to do." And this is a very sad scene indeed, that he is in talking to his mother. She tells him, notice the plan, verses 9 and 10. "Go now to the flock, bring for me two choice kids of the goats. I'll make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. And you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." It is very clear here that she is asking him to go in and full on deceive his own father. And this is just a horrible scene. But that's what's happening in this family. This is the place that they are. She has obviously also come a long ways from where her relationship was when she was younger. If you recall, when we first met her, a very godly woman, a tremendous servant, she was willing to leave the very next day after she met the servant Abraham sent to a foreign land, probably never going to see her family again. And she just an amazing woman. And yet here she is ready to deceive her husband in a moment's notice because she loved her one son more than the other son. Very dangerous scene, but that's what we have. And now it's important to ask ourselves, what should Jacob's response have been? He should have said, "Mom, I love you, but you are wrong here. You are wrong. I will not obey you over God." We are always to obey God. Even if you're younger and live in your parents' home, we are to obey the Lord always before family members. God always gets to win in the battle of who's right. Now, I'm not here and would ever want to create division in a family, although Jesus wasn't afraid to do it. Let me read to you what Jesus had to say about division in a family when it comes to choices over him or the family. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus wrote, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's pretty powerful. And I look at that and go, wow. Jacob should have looked at his mother and said, "Mom, I will not deceive my father. I will not do that. In fact, you need to repent of this sin in your heart. Mom, I love you, but you do not get to do that with God." And he should have lovingly told her, "Mom, you do not get to do this." He should have potentially gone to his father if he had known about this whole, well, the prophecy of God. He could have gone and reminded his father. He probably wouldn't have wanted to. It would have seemed self-seeking to him, obviously. But anyway, here we are, and this is what he does. But he does something, unfortunately, very, very bad here. Notice his response. Not godly at all, and very sad. And it just speaks to me that probably his parents had not been living godly for quite some time. His children are not themselves living in a godly manner. So notice what he says here. Notice in verse 11, he says, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth-skinned man." Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. Wow. He didn't even flinch at all about the deception. He's not worried about the deception. He's worried about seeming to be a deceiver. That is really sad. Okay, it's like, Mom, I really don't mind being a deceiver. I just don't want people to think I am. It's crazy. And he's going to be known as a deceiver for a very long time after this, if not for the grace of God and what he does in a life. But it astounds me. And what I see here is this is one of those great examples in Scripture where we see a picture of a person who's remorseful but not repentant. There's a great difference between remorse and repentance. I think our jails are full of people who are remorseful. They got caught. Usually that's the issue. They're bummed. They got caught. But repentance says, I was wrong. I was wrong before God. I hurt other people. I was wrong. God's assessment of me or the judge's assessment of me going to jail for however many years, that's a proper assessment. I deserve this. That's repentance. But Jacob is nowhere near that place. The first thing is, hey, my brother's hairy and I'm not, and Dad's going to find out if I try to pull off this scheme. And man, my father, he's going to feel me, and I'm going to seem to be a deceiver. I'll bring a curse on myself. Even selfish, he's worried about just receiving a curse. And so it's a horrible scene, but he's not living in a way that he cares about the things of God at this point in his life, right here. And so his mother jumps in. Oh, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. She will be cursed in a great way, I believe, in this whole scene. And so she's bound on carrying out her plan because of her love for her son over the other son. And so she tells him here, let this curse be upon me. Now notice here in verse 14, he went out and he obeyed his mom in this horrible scheme. And he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau. She stole her older son's clothes to carry out this deception. So it just goes on and on. It just gets worse and worse. Can you imagine at some point when Esau realizes his very mother took his clothes to carry out this deception? I mean, it's just, this is going to be long-term damage control that's going to be happening. And in it, we're with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son. And you begin to get a feel as to how hairy her son was. She put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She had to do that so that the father would feel him and think he feels like the other son. So he is rightly named Esau, which means hairy. And so that's her other son. And then she did cook this food. She gave the savory food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. And so he went to his father. And now the deception begins really intense and for real here as he is in this scene. And it's really sad. When you begin to go against the things of the Lord and get involved in any form of deception, you're going to have to lie and tell another lie and another lie. It is not good. You do not want to go down that path. I count at least 7 lies he's going to tell his father just in the next couple of verses. And I'll point them out to you. Notice here, when he gets to his father, he asks him a point-blank question. I love it. And he says, my father, he said, here I am, verse 18, who are you, my son? So there you go. He's ready for lie number one. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done just as you told me. So the first thing he does, he answers his point-blank question with a point-blank lie. I'm Esau, your firstborn. Of course he's not. He's Jacob. He's not the older son. And so he should not have said that. And then his second lie there, I've done just as you told me. That's a lie. His father did not tell him to go get food. He told his brother Esau to go get food, not him. So that's the second lie that he tells his father. And then he says, I've done just as you told me. Please arise and sit and eat of my game. I think that's a third lie. Eat of my game. It wasn't even his. It's not Esau's. In fact, he didn't even make the game. His mother made it. He didn't even make it here. And so he has now lied a third time just in this one verse that it's broken the way it is here to his mother. And eat of my game that your soul may bless me. But Esau, Isaac said to him, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? Well, he's wondering. That's pretty quick to go out and actually kill this animal, skin it, prepare it, and bring it in here. And then this is maybe the worst. He drags the Lord into it. Notice what he does. Oh, the Lord your God brought it to me. I do find it a little funny he didn't say the Lord my God. He didn't want to probably get that personal at this point. In the middle of a deception, it's kind of hard to talk about God in a friendly way or in an intimate way. He said, the Lord your God blessed me. But it's just a very sad scene indeed. And he even uses that wonderful word, the word for Jehovah God. All of the letters are capital letters. That wonderful name of God, he refers to, God gave me this. No, God did not give him this. He's lying again to his father, this fourth lie, and saying that God was in this. And he did not bring it to him. And then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether or not you are really my son Esau or not. Now, there is something wrong in Isaac's mind. So something's not quite clicking here. This doesn't look right. And so after all of this, he tells me he's his son. He asks him the question about the game. How'd you get it so quickly? Please come that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. In a minute, the very next verse, he's going to tell him the voice isn't right either. Now, it's important that we were told earlier that he could not see. In fact, in verse 1, his eyes were so dim he could not see. That's very important to this scene, because if he'd been able to see, it would have been game over. They wouldn't have even been able to pull off this deception. But here they are, and he's going to want to feel him. So he's going to have to use his other senses, feel and hearing and all of these other things. And the smell is going to come into it as well. But he says here, come here that I may feel you. And the very fact that Jacob comes near to him so that he can feel him, that's another lie. Now, we may not think of that, but when we are intentionally silent or do something in a way to mislead someone else, that's also a lie. We don't get to do that as Christians. We don't get to intentionally mislead anybody in this walk with the Lord. And that's what he did here. And so he misled his father. So he came close to him. And it said here, when Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, he felt him. And he even mentioned the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. So this ruse to put this kid of the goat skin on the back, and he felt it and really thought this was, in fact, his old eldest son. But he's knowing there's something wrong because the voice is not right. And then it says, and he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's, so he blessed him. And then finally in verse 24, line number 6, he asked him a direct question again after hearing the whole thing, the voice is not sounding right to him. So, are you really my son, Esau? And he said, I am. And then he said, bring it here near to me, and I'll eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him. And then he actually said some things to him. And I think this is the last lie. Coming near to him so that his father could kiss him is the final lie in the deception. Because notice, that's going to pull off the deception of the smell. Because he will have worn his brother's clothing, which that was Rebekah's idea, and he smells the smell of his clothing, and it smells like his older brother. And so we all have this kind of smell to us, and his father knew it, and he was sensitive to the smell of his older son, and he was deceived again. So all of this scene has played out. He's been successful in his lie here, in this great deception of his father, and his father actually blesses him. And we'll notice here, he blesses him with a few things. But he begins by saying in verse 27, surely the smell of my son, that was what put him over the edge. Okay, I'm, even though it doesn't sound right, I'm going to go ahead and bless this son. The smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, in light of the fact that this is my son, the Lord has blessed him, may God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the land and the plenty of grain and wine. So three blessings he pronounces on him here in verse 28. One, the blessing that may God give you the dew of heaven. And that just speaks of moisture or of water that was so critical in this desert region. They needed water. They needed moisture. He wanted him to have this blessing. He wanted him to enjoy of the fatness of the earth. Just a physical blessing upon him. It speaks of abundance in our lives. He wanted that blessing on his son. And then he says, and plenty of grain and wine. And I do find that a little interesting choice of words, in that he is going to now receiving this blessing. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the line to the Messiah. And one of the two signs Jesus gave, as we look back at him, is of bread and wine. And here he has, may God bless you with grain and wine. And so, interesting picture here, but he wants him to be blessed. And then he said, let the people serve you. Here he's bestowing not just a physical blessing on him, but more of the spiritual blessing, the leadership blessing. May nations bow down to you, be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. full pronouncement upon his son Jacob as this deception has been carried out. And so that's what happened. And now the fallout, we're going to see. When we disobey the Lord, there is always fallout, sometimes greater than others, but it will be severe in this family. So now let's begin to look at that in verse 30. It happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of his father, but Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He barely got out of there in time. Now, I wonder what would have happened if his brother would have caught him in there getting the blessing. That would have been a messy scene. He probably would have been dead right there. Probably wouldn't have made it out of his father's tent alive. But that's what happened. He did make it out. He had also made this savory food, and he brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he's hearing this, and immediately, I don't know how quickly it's making sense to Isaac. "Who are you? I am your son, your firstborn Esau." And now he's hearing the proper voice. And now it's starting to dawn on him what's happened. And once he says that, notice verse 33, Isaac trembled exceedingly. And it was great how he trembled. And he said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate of all of it before you came. I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed." He shall be blessed. He now knows it is crystal clear he has been totally deceived, and yet he blessed his son. And so, again, the fallout is going to be great, but he has just realized what's happened. And we're going to realize in Scripture, as we realize in life, we're told in the New Testament, do not be deceived. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. And they're going to reap great, it's going to be terrible what's going to happen. Now notice, though, before we look at some of the heavy fallout, what's Esau's response now that he hears his father's, realizing he's passed his blessing on to the other son? Because he tells him here, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and a bitter cry. He's going to become, unfortunately, a bitter man through this scene, at least in the short term. And he said, "Bless me, oh, me also, oh, my father." And we're going to realize that really he just really did want the physical blessing. We saw what heaven thought of his selling his birthright, but he just wanted the physical blessing. He didn't care about the leadership. He didn't care about the spiritual leadership of his family or any of that, but he just wanted the blessing. And then he's told very clearly, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." Isn't it funny? Jacob was worried about being seeming a deceiver. And now his father says it didn't take but this long. He barely left, and within a couple of minutes, he says, "Your brother came with deceit. He's a deceiver." And he just says it straight out. He is a deceiver. And Esau says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" And his name literally means supplanter or deceiver. It also can mean one who takes the heel and these things. Again, when they were born, it says the older one came out first. But when he came out, Jacob's hand was still connected to his heel. It was like they're still fighting. And I really do, it's to me just such a picture of, you get back in here, we're not done fighting. And we're not figuring this thing out. And these two brothers, they fought all the way up to this age into their late 70s. They're fighting over who's going to have this preeminence in their family. And at this point, it appears as though Jacob has won deceitfully, but nonetheless, it appears as though he's won. And Esau is very unhappy with this. And he says, he's rightly named that. He supplanted me these two times. I want you to notice what he says about his brother, because he's only right in one of two things he claims. He took away my birthright. Now look, he has taken away my blessing. Now, it is not right for him to say his brother took away his birthright. The first comment he makes, he sold it outright for a bowl of soup. And so he does not have a right to say that. But, you know, when we live in a world that we love to lay blame on everybody else, not take responsibility for our own decision making, that's what we tend to do. And that's what he did here. And that is more in keeping with the picture that we're given of Esau here in Scripture, a fleshly man. But he blames his brother. And then he says, he took away my birthright. Now look, he's taken away my blessing. That is in fact true. It is in fact true that that in the way that he physically came and deceived his father, he took away the blessing. Although in the bigger picture of God's view, I don't think that's even right, because God never intended Esau to have the blessing. He should have been instructed by his parents, "Son, I love you. You will get a blessing from your father." But God has told us this blessing is to go to Jacob. And as much as his son may not have liked it, no matter what happens in life, sometimes there are oftentimes things we don't like in life, but we're still to submit to the will of God, whether we like it or not. And that is the most blessed place we can ever be in our walk with the Lord, is wherever God wants us, even though there may not be a material blessing attached to it. But we're to obey the Lord. And so in that way, I think Esau is actually wrong on both counts of his statements here. I think he's right in the one way that Jacob did take it. And so that's what we see. Now, Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I've made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" He's saying, I blessed him, and I don't get to take back that blessing. He will, in fact, be blessed. And I think at some point it's dawning on Isaac, I was supposed to give this blessing to him anyway. I'm not going to retract this blessing. And so Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, O my father?" I mean, he sure wanted to be blessed. "Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. And again, that's not a weeping of repentance. That's what the Hebrews tells us. He was simply remorseful. And Isaac, his father, said to him, and he does put a blessing upon him, but not this birthright blessing that he'd hoped for as the eldest. "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and the dew of heaven." Sounds just like the blessing, the physical blessing to Jacob. "But by your sword you shall live, you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass that when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck." They're going to have a struggle of a relationship for a long time because of this whole thing that went down, this whole deception. And so, again, the fallout continues here. Now, notice how badly Esau was mad at his brother. Notice verse 41. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father at hand, I will kill my brother Jacob." So there you go. He wants to kill him. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. Somehow she gets word, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "This is not comforting for Jacob to hear. Your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you." That's not exciting to hear your brother is comforted by the thought that he's going to get to kill you. This is not a good scene, but that is the fallout of deception. Had they let God do it, they would have made it clear that Esau's beef is with God, not with Jacob. That's one of the further problems of when we get into deceit, we get into doing things against God's will and use unbiblical means, we now make ourselves an enemy of someone, and rightly so. We're not to do that. If they had let God do it, it would have been clear to everyone that it wasn't Jacob's doing, it wasn't Rebekah's doing. It's God's choice who's supposed to receive the blessing. And so on top of the fact they missed out on the supernatural, they also now took and put a target on them on themselves. And we shouldn't be doing that. So she says, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him a few days." This is where she's going to pay a great price. She thinks he's just going to stay there a few days. It's going to blow over with Esau, and he's going to come back. Jacob's going to end up spending 20 years with her brother. She's going to die during those 20 years. She is never going to see her son again. That is a tremendous price this woman is going to pay for this deception. And it's grievous, but that's what she did. This was her decision. And she just thinks, until your brother's fury turns away, until his brother's anger turns away from you, he forgets what you have done to him. People don't forget this stuff. Have you noticed? You can remember stuff people did you when you were in grade school. And it's sad how easy we are at remembering bad things people have done to us. We forget the good things they do to us in a heartbeat, but the bad things we hold on to forever. That's why the Lord has to keep reminding us we're supposed to forgive people, because we hold on to grudges so well, or his son's not going to forget. But anyway, she thinks it's going to pass. "Why should I be bereaved also of both of you in one day?" I think she's saying that the day that my father dies, and they're thinking he might die soon, then you're going to die too. Then I bereave both of you. I don't want that to happen. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So she sends her son away. You will reap what you sow. I think we're going to find this fasting over the next couple of chapters, because she's going to send her son to her brother. And if you think Jacob's a deceiver, she's going to learn from the master deceiver in Laban. Laban is just a wicked, fleshly man. There is nothing good said about Laban anywhere in Scripture, and he's going to learn a lesson. The Lord will beat this deception out of him in the next several years as he works for his uncle. And so I think it's really poetic here. The Lord will bring tough people into your lives. And we just want to get rid of those people and get them out of our lives. But we need to realize that tough people are a blessing from God, because they beat a lot of things out of us that need to go out of our lives. So don't ever assume just because you're not happy with a relationship with somebody that the Lord wants them out of your life. We shouldn't assume that. Sometimes he might just keep bringing them into your life. But anyway, that's the scene. She sends him away. And she also says how sad she is about the thought that he might marry somebody of this land. Well, her other son's already married two women of this land. And so that's the scene. I'm going to quickly go through the first couple of pieces of chapter 28, and we'll close with the end of chapter 20. But notice, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him before he sends his son out, because they do know and they believe now that the blessing is to come through Jacob. He's supposed to get a godly wife, so they're going to send him back to his homeland so that he will not marry a woman of this land. This is not prejudice, but these people in this land had wicked spiritual practices. They were not to be connected with these people. And so Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take for yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So he's going to his uncle. "And may God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you." And I think this is the first time in his old age we see Isaac doing the right thing, blessing his son. I think he now gets that God intended this blessing to be upon Jacob. Even though he's a deceiver, this is the man that God has ordained, as he had prophesied at his birth. He said, "May he bless you, may he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land." He recognizes the inheritance of the land came with this, in which you were a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So he blesses him, and he leaves. And then Esau, further fallout, saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he had blessed him. And he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau now sees his brother's leaving. And I'm sitting here and I'm watching this whole thing go down, and they don't want their children to marry women of the land. He's already married two of them. But this is a fleshly man, this Esau, the Lord did not want him to have the blessing. He foreknew that he would be a wicked man, and he didn't want it to come through him. But notice in verse 8, very sad here, Esau saw the daughter of Canaan did not please his father. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebahoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Now, his father supposedly loved him more than his mother. And yet, he wants to get back at his father for what he just did in giving the blessing to Jacob. And he was even deceived in the physical sense in giving the blessing to Jacob. Esau is completely a fleshly man. Notice, again, in verse 8, he saw that it did not please his father, doesn't mention his mother. So, because his father had done this, Esau went to Ishmael and took another wife, further displeasing his parents. And so, this house is just completely divided. It's just so dysfunctional at this point. And these are godly people, Isaac and Rebekah. Make no mistake, they are saved. They have placed their faith in God. But it is possible to be a believer and not have the Lord directing your decision making. And you will pay a great price for doing that in life. It just is never worthwhile. We're to follow the Lord and let Him lead our lives. And so we see here, Jacob takes off. Now, this is why I think that the ending of this chapter is so beautiful, because if we look here at Jacob's life at the end of it, it is so wonderful to me that Jacob, this amazingly deceiving man, and yet God is going to bless him. Notice here at the end of chapter 28, verse 10, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and he went toward Haran, Haran is one of the names of Abraham's brother. This is one of his brothers that has already died, but Haran is the name of his brother. This was a city that was named after him back in the land. And he came to a certain place. He stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he laid down in that place to sleep." Gotta be pretty tired to use a stone for a pillow, but that's what he's doing. "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were descending and descending upon it." So God reveals himself to this man who looks like such a deceiver. Is this not an astounding picture of the grace of God? I've said it several times in this study of Genesis, that some people look at the Old Testament as this God of judgment. I don't see that. I see a God of immense grace. He has just done this incredible deceiving act. We've not seen anything good out of Jacob's life, and yet God appears to him. And it's just a wonderful scene. Not only that, but to me, he gives him a picture of his Savior, his future Savior, Jesus. Because he says here that he saw this stairway. It says a ladder. The word is probably better translated stairway up to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, the reason I say it's Jesus is because all the Scripture speaks of Jesus, but Jesus attributed this to himself in the New Testament. In the book of John, when speaking to Nathanael, he said, Nathanael answered, and said, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered, said, and because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is a picture of Jesus here. God has given him a picture in a dream of his Savior. And it says a ladder or a stairway, but I don't know what it looked like. But Jesus is the access way from and to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the way to heaven. And so it's a picture of Jesus here. And Jacob sees this whole scene. Wow. And notice it says, behold, the Lord stood above him and spoke to him. I am the Lord of God of Abraham, your father, and of the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. Tremendous promises, all of the blessing. And that's the greatest promise of all God could ever give a person, to say, I'm with you. That is the greatest part. I love that. I am with you. That is the greatest blessing that Jacob has. I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Tremendous promises. Now, at this point, if the Bible stopped there, we would sit in stunned amazement. How could God bless this man? I mean, honestly, we have not seen anything good from Jacob. Master deceiver, lied to his father these seven times. I mean, and it's a mess, and he flees at the first chance to avoid physical harm to himself. But now we're going to get to see one of the reasons why Jacob is the man that God picked. Because when he has this encounter with God, he totally gives himself over to the Lord. And it really is a wonderful scene. Because notice what Jacob did. He awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. I did not know it. He was afraid. He had an immediate fear of God. He said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose early in the morning. He put a stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar. And he poured oil on it, on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was previously called Luz. And the word Bethel literally means the house of God. And so he put up this stone. He knows he needs a remembrance stone, a memorial stone. He puts it on there. And so it is just so beautiful here. And he pours oil on it, a picture of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if Jacob got the whole scene of what he's doing here, but this is a wonderful picture to us. He's recognizing the presence of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in this. The Father is there. The picture of the stairway is Jesus. And here he pours oil upon the rock. The rock is Jesus, too. I mean, it's just so beautiful here. The whole Trinity is involved in this whole scene. And he turns himself to God. And he's going to follow God the rest of his life. Not to say he's not going to make mistakes, but this is a man of faith. He really is. And God saw this faith in him and knew he would respond to God when he revealed himself to him. And so, wonderful scene. Jacob rose, if you notice here, early in the morning, he took the stone which he'd set up. And then in verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, if, and I think this is a bad translation, this word if can also be translated since. I think he's a man of faith immediately. He believes God promises. I believe it should read, since God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, give me bread to eat and clothing to put on that I may come back to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. He's immediately totally surrendered to the Lord. He says, since God will be with me, I will serve him. Isn't that great? I just love it. And certainly, some people might look at it as fleshly in some way because he said, because God's going to give me bread to eat and clothing. But you know what? If you're a child of God, God's already promised to take care of your needs too. It's not a blessing. God's not afraid to give any child of God. He tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. God will physically bless you. Not to say you're going to be wealthy, but he will provide your needs. And here he's so surrendered to the Lord. He submitted to the Lord. He lays up this stone. He already commits to giving a tenth of everything that the Lord brings into his life back to God. And so we see this beautiful scene. So as we end, I just love the end of this. I asked Randy in a minute when we close, the first song he's going to sing is is an old hymn, and in the word, one of the words in the song is Ebenezer, and some people we think of kind of a weird word because we think of Ebenezer Scrooge and this guy, but in Scripture, Ebenezer is a wonderful word. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, he uses the word to speak of a stone that people put up as a remembrance stone there too, and the word literally means stone of help. And so when you think of the stone, a stone of help, he laid up this Ebenezer stone for himself here, and he was wanted to remember what God did for him. And again, I just want to close with this great reminder. After all the deception, after all the dysfunction in this family, when God comes into a heart and into a life, he can bring great peace immediately. Overnight, you can have a wonderful relationship with God and walk in peace with God and see God lead your life and guide your life. This is an incredible picture of grace. Some people might have a hard time with this picture. How can God do this? But you know, one of the great lessons in life is, no matter how wicked we have been, we only get to heaven based on Jesus' work. He was the only one who lived the perfect life. We don't earn it. We don't earn it. We don't even come close to earning it. We have no right to think somehow I'm better than somebody else. We don't get to do that. We only get to heaven by God's grace. And so God's grace is just throughout this whole scene here. And it's really, really a wonderful picture. So our God is great. I hope you're glad that he accepted you, knowing you were incredibly unworthy. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, it says, our righteousness, the best we have to offer God, is like filthy rags. It's filthy to him. But God clothes us with his righteousness. That's what we get. That's what he gave to Jacob here. So the God of grace, he's a God of grace, Old Testament, New Testament. He's a great God, and I hope you know that today. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that after all of this deception, and we're thankful that you've let us know that the price that we pay for deception can be great. We will pay if we disobey you. You love your children enough to discipline you when we make mistakes and when we do things like this. But yet your grace overwhelms even all of that. Lord, as we come to you, we submit to you, and we do become a repentant people, not just a remorseful people, but repentant. So thank you, Lord, for doing the great things you do in our lives and speaking to us and leading and guiding us. Thank you for the picture of Jacob and how much you saw this faith in this man and drew him to yourself. And so I'm thankful you've done that. I'm thankful that each of us in this room can say, thank you, God, for the grace you've extended to me personally in my life. And we thank you and praise you for these things. And we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.